Thank you, Deacon Samuel. Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. Today we have reached 1 Samuel chapter 16, which records for us the first anointing of David. David is to be anointed 3 times, right? And this is the first account. For several reasons, we believe that David is a central character in the book of Samuel. For one, David is described as a man after God's own heart, by God himself. David is someone who has followed God faithfully and thus have pleased God. Therefore, he is described as a man after God's own heart. But for another reason, our Lord Jesus was to come from the house of David. That means if this whole Bible points us towards our Savior Jesus Christ, then no one in the book of Samuel can parallel David in its importance. In addition, as we will find out in subsequent chapters, God will use the life of David to teach us important lessons, not only through his strengths, but also through his weaknesses, not only through his achievements, but also through his failures. We also see how David, at many stages of life, and especially in the Psalms, which he has written, was seen as a type of Christ, pointing us to the Messiah, who is to come nearly 1,000 years after him. So that is David. And let us start today with a verse that we should remember for this chapter. In fact, some would say that this is the central verse in the whole book of Samuel. And it is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Let us look at it again. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The Lord looketh on the heart. In Christianity, the heart of the worshipper is all that matters. Right? It is not in your looks. Right? It is not in your height. These are just your external appearance. Right? To take it further, it is not how popular you are. It is not how influential you are. It is not how educated you are. Neither has it anything to do with blind ritualistic exercises, right? Which means it does not require you to do some external works in order to be saved. What matters is inside you. It's in your heart. God looks at your heart. How is your heart today? If God looks at your heart, or anyway, since he is omniscient, he always does, what will he find in your heart? Is it a heart that is obedient to his commandments and joyful in his salvation? Or is it a heart that is rebellious against him and bitter against other people? Are you at peace with God, looking forward to Christ's return and always ready to serve him? Or is your heart bogged down by worries, by doubts, by anxieties, and even darkened by sins that you have foolishly thought you can hide from him? How is the condition of your heart today? We shall look at 4 heart conditions today, and that constitutes our 4 points for today, for this morning. First point, the fearful heart. And this covers verses 1 to 5. Now the Lord has rejected Saul, and he has told Samuel to fill his horn with oil and get ready to anoint the next king, which the Lord himself has provided for the Israelites. Of course, this horn actually means power. And the oil for anointing represent the passing of this power. Now note the first one, that God is the one who has chosen the king this time. For Saul, God has chosen based on what the people want. But for David, God was the one who chose him according to his own standard. So this time around, the Lord will provide the Israelites with a king. But look at Samuel now. He was mourning for Saul. You know, despite of all the weaknesses of Saul, Samuel did actually pin high hopes on Saul. Right? But Saul had repeatedly failed to meet the mark. In chapter 13, he had offered sacrifice to God, which was rightfully the duty of the priest. In chapter 14, he had lost the trust of the people through a series of foolish decisions when they were fighting the Ammonites. In chapter 15, he had disobeyed God's commandment to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And with every mistake that Saul had made, Samuel became more and more depressed. Well, he did not agree with many decisions made by King Saul. And I suppose that must have caused friction between the two of them. So much so that Saul even tried to find a replacement for Samuel as a high priest in chapter 14. With every error that Saul committed, the distance between Samuel and Saul gets further and further apart. So much so that we are told in the last verse of chapter 15 that Samuel came no more to Saul until the day of his death. So what we see in Samuel is a disappointed and a sorrowful heart. Saul's behavior only confirmed to him the depravity of man and the self-centeredness of the worldly king. As a fatherly figure who loves Israel, he cannot help but worry about the bleak future of his people. He could even think that he had failed his people, right, by not being able to counsel the king. He might also think that he had failed God, because he was not able to call his people to repentance. And he's old now. What else can he do for Israel? And that's Samuel. Now consider King Saul, on the other hand. I was thinking, if only they could take picture in the past. Right? I would like to see how did Saul look like before he became king, and how he looked when he was made the king, and then compare that picture with a photo of him now. This king has fought many wars and is now a very seasoned king. But he's also filled with bitterness, with greediness. As the years go by, his heart gets smaller and smaller. He becomes more and more absorbed in himself. And the interesting thing is, his ego gets bigger and bigger. It's more and more sensitive to the opinions of men. And this is very much a common personality trait of a man, and especially a king, a powerful man. As you get more and more powerful, you will become more and more intolerant of people who are against you. For any dissension has the potential of undermining your power and authority. And we shall talk about this later. But by the time we finish chapter 16, Saul is almost insane, because by then he'll be troubled by an evil spirit. Now, how would he look like now? His outward appearance. Again, well, he might look the same as before. It's such a great tendency for men to want to see what changes in their appearance, right? When God keeps on reminding us to look at the condition of the heart. Anyway, given the understanding of how Saul has changed, do you think he will also change his attitudes towards Samuel? When you are a king, would you think the same of your mentor who saw how you had grown from a nobody when you were young to a king that is above everyone? How would you treat your advisor who had throughout the starting phase of your career corrected all your mistakes and was still irritatingly monitoring your conduct and rebuking you for your error even as when you are a king? Now in chapter 15, if we could remember, something very embarrassing also happened. When Samuel told Saul that God has rejected him and had wanted to leave after that, what happened? Saul had actually begged for Samuel not to shame him as a king in front of the elders and the people. In fact, he was so desperate, he tore the sleeve of Saul's mantle. And Saul has, Samuel had actually repeated him and let Saul go through the ritual of worshiping God. Everyone then was probably congratulating Saul for the victory against the Amalekites. And it was after then that Saul and Samuel parted ways. Now the question is, besides God, who knows about this whole embarrassing situation? Only two people. Samuel and Saul. Now, given what we know of Saul, what do you think is his greatest wish now? If we look into history, a person like Samuel hasn't got many days to live. He knows too much. And he knows all the wrong things. But King Saul cannot touch him, cannot touch Samuel because Samuel is a man of God. We do not know if Saul really fears God, but he certainly fears the consequences of killing God's high priest. And this might be the reason why Saul and Samuel never meet again until the day of his death. In fact, Samuel, the righteous one, does not have to separate himself from Saul, the ungodly one. The ungodly naturally doesn't want to see the righteous one. Because Samuel reminds Saul of too many things that he doesn't want to remember. Now, as a seasoned statesman and having seen Saul as he grows up since young, Samuel shouldn't be ignorant of his precarious, dangerous position. And this is why in verse 2, we read that even a godly man like Samuel feared. He told God, "How can I go and anoint the next king? Saul will kill me." Right? Here, Samuel is not fearing for his life, right, when he asked God this. What is this is if we think that Samuel is actually fearing his life, it is inconsistent with his trust in God and his love of God's commandment. Unless he changed, of course, and it wouldn't be surprising because this is the very nature of man. But rather, he's just telling God there is no way he can accomplish this task. He's a man of God, the great high priest. Everyone watches him, right? His action, where he goes. Right? If people ask and he tell them the real reason for going to Bethlehem, Saul will know. And when Saul knows, man of God or not, Saul, in a bid to defend his power and authority, will surely seek to kill Samuel. Now, what we see here in Samuel is a heart of fear. And this is fear that comes with experience and wisdom. Samuel has assessed the situation and considered all possibilities. And he deduced by his own efforts, there is no way he can complete the work that God has given him. And as a man whom God speaks directly to, having a close relationship to God, he has asked God to reveal to him God's will and guide him on how to go about doing God's work. And God gave him the answer. When people ask, just tell them you're going to Bethlehem to sacrifice to the Lord. And you were there, tell Jesse to come meet me. And we know Jesse is David's father. Read in verse 3. And call Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show thee what thou shalt do. God told him what to do. But God didn't tell him everything at the moment. God will reveal to Samuel what his next step, what his next step is when the time comes. Just like Abraham, who left Ur of Chaldees without knowing where he is going. We do not know exactly what will happen in the future. Right? But if God so wills for us to take a certain step, we take it a step at a time and prayerfully. And God will reveal to us what lies ahead. And thus with that, with God's assurance, Samuel traveled to Bethlehem. We did not hear of any doubts after that. Right? God told him to go to Bethlehem, and he will show him more there, and Samuel obeyed. A heart of fear like that of Samuel is natural. Right? And it is the case for many of us. At times we are caught in a situation when we know we should obey God's command and do something. Or the Holy Spirit has put a burden in our heart to take a certain task. Yet circumstances seem to be pointing us away from the work. At times like this, it's legitimate. In fact, it's absolutely necessary for us to come before the Lord and ask for his counsel and his guidance. God, you have told me to do this. I don't know. How am I going to do it, right, given these circumstances? So God, can you show me the way? This is what it means to cast our anxieties upon him. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 reminds us to cast all our care upon God, for he cares for us. Right? And this brings out the point in a concise manner. Right? We are able to cast all our care upon God only because of one thing, right? Because he cares for us. You know, we used to play this trust game in Sunday school, right? A child is told to come out, right? And then he is supposed to like fold his hands and then he leaned backwards. And of course, the teacher will tell him in advance that, don't worry, you close your eyes, fold your hands, just lean backwards. I will catch hold of you, right? I'll catch hold of you. And this is how we learn, how we teach trust, right? Trusting God. But if you are a teacher, there's a trick to it. Always choose a student that trusts you, right? If not, you'll have a hard time having him or her to like just fall back like this, right? If it's a newcomer, then you might have problem. But if you ask the dad, father to come, oh, your father will catch hold of you, right? He or she will most surely oblige, right? That he knows that the father, no matter what, will always catch him, will always break his fall, right, when he falls back. As we walk closer and closer with God, we grow to trust more and more in him. Why? Because we see how he has cared for us. And we are convinced that he will also want the best for us in everything. We commit a burden in his hands and ask him for directions. Notice Samuel's situation here. The principle didn't change. Eh? By saying that he was going to Bethlehem to sacrifice to God, he did not tell the lie. But the method changed. Eh? Instead of telling everyone that he was going to Bethlehem to anoint the new king, God has told him to go to Bethlehem to sacrifice to him and ask Jesse to go to the sacrifice. In responding in this manner, Samuel is humbless like dove, yet wise as serpent. And this practical wisdom comes from God. In fact, the book, the Bible, is a book of practical wisdom. Like what God has told Joshua before he enters Canaan. Right? We should not depart from the word of God, for then God will make our way prosperous in his work. And we shall have good success in doing his will. And he told Joshua in Joshua 1 and verse 9, "Have I not commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." When there's fear in your heart, go to the Lord and commit your everything to him. Trust that he could deliver you. But probably not in a way that you think it will work out, but surely it will be for your good. And thus Samuel went on to Bethlehem with his fears allayed, heart at peace. But in Bethlehem, we see another kind of fear. We read in verse 4 that the elders of Bethlehem trembled at Samuel's coming. They asked him, did you actually come in peace? Now, why should the elders be fearful of Samuel's coming? Now Bethlehem is not in Samuel's regular travels. Right? In 1 Samuel 7 and verse 16, we read that every year his journey followed a certain circuit, right? From Bethel to Gilgal to Mishpe. That's all. For the man of God to come to a place outside his circuit, there must be a reason. As you imagine yourself in the sandals of the elders of this town, right? If the high priest wants to visit you, how will you feel? There could only be two possible responses. Right? You may be rejoicing, right? And think that this is a great honor. You'll be busy preparing for his coming. If you want, you can even declare the day of his visit a high priest holiday. But the elders of Bethlehem had the other kind of responses. They trembled and they feared. They were afraid that Samuel was there to bring them bad news. Or maybe God has sent the man of God to Bethlehem to pronounce judgment on their sins. Maybe it wasn't the sins of the elders, perhaps it's the transgression of the people in Bethlehem. Of course, that doesn't spare them, right? Because as elders, they might have sinned a certain blatant sin and decided to condone it. There could be lots of reasons, right? Who knows? It might be a call for the righteous one to leave Bethlehem before God rains fire and brimstones from heaven to destroy the whole town. So, but one way or the other, the elders were afraid. They were physically trembling. Now you know what I'm going to ask you. If the Lord is to return now, what will be your response? Will you be rejoicing and eager to meet him? Or will you be fearful and trembling because you need to give an account of your hidden and even obvious sins? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Or perhaps you think you have time. Right? If you're convinced that the Lord will not return now, for some reasons, then we can stick to everyday life. Right? I've read for you Joshua 1 and verse 9 just now. Right? Be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Such a comforting verse. But do we really know what it means when we say God is with us, whithersoever we go? Right? We always like the positive side of the deal. God, be with me always in everything that I do, because without you, I can do nothing. But wait. Actually, there's something I can do without you, God. In fact, something that I do is better not for you to be around. Give me some space. Let me indulge in a certain sin. Just pretend not to see it. I know you're holy. You can't possibly be with me when I'm committing a sin, but I'm sure you understand, right? I need some time, you know, I'm just a man, and for that moment, can you just maybe turn your face away and don't look at my sin? But do you know what you're doing when you ask God to turn his countenance away from you? Do you know what it means when you say, God, you are my Lord, but for this short moment, when I'm sinning, let me take control of my own life. As Christians, Jesus has promised a comforter who dwells in every believer of Christ. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit that lives within you. For he is the God, he is the one who comforts you, right, when you are fearful. Pray that you will not quench the Spirit by giving in to temptations. Pray that we are victorious Christians who have a good heart, a heart of good courage and not a heart of fear. So I ask the question again. How is your heart today? And we must move on to our second point now, point two, the deceived heart. And this covers verses 6 to 10. Now when Samuel has assured the elders that he has come peaceably, he called for all to be sanctified because he has come to sacrifice to the Lord. And he summoned for Jesse and his sons. Now, until now, the Lord hasn't told Samuel who was the appointed one. Right? And Samuel has his initial judgment. Right? His immediate assumption was a tall and handsome man called Eliab, right, who is also the firstborn of Jesse. We read in verse 6, he said, when he saw the fine young man, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And this is when God proved him wrong, and where we get our key verse for the whole book of Samuel. Yes, Eliab may look good, but God looks on the heart. And so it is not Eliab. Neither was it Abinadab, right? Nor was it Shammah. In fact, Jesse makes 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel, and all the hearts of this man failed. At the end of verse 10, Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen thee. Not a single one. You know, we are easily deceived by our senses. And we judge many things by first impression, especially in this modern age when everyone is supposed to, you know, do things fast and efficiently. Our attention span are getting shorter and shorter, especially in America, right, where the culture is very consumer-oriented. Right? This means whatever you do, you must seek to attract the attention of the consumer in the least amount of time. Within a few minutes of your presentation, of a sermon, maybe, or within the first paragraph of your writings, right, you need to convince the consumer that this is a product that is worth investing your time and money in. And this has even taken effect on relationships and marriages. Right? I'm sure you all heard of speed dating. Right? What you do is that 10 guys, 10 girls come together, a good setting, you have candlelight dinner, you know, romantic and all, and you are supposed to like find out about the person of the opposite gender, 10 minutes, right? After that, you switch table, right? And then you talk to another person, and from there, you decide, which one is my ideal partner? Right? Are we compatible? And so, in a society like this, right, the outward packaging, right, counts. And people no longer bother to look at the heart. Okay, but this is, however, not to say that, you know, people who are beautiful are definitely wicked, right? And ugly inside, right? Because if we read further, we'll realize that David was good looking too. A man can look whatever he looks outside, but what matters is in the heart. Right? This is the same case as rich people. People often think that, the Bible has something against the rich, right? Or we know of Jesus saying, right, that it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for the camel to get through the eye of a needle. Or maybe one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor. Right? But to read these passages as against the rich is to take the passages out of context. No matter who you are, rich or poor, educated or not, beautiful or ugly, God looks at your heart. But there's an interesting thing about looks, though. You know, back in seminary, we were once discussing about, you know, looks. And one classmate actually commented on how certain people actually just look like Christians. Right? It is like, as they grow more and more in Christ, God has changed them even externally to look more and more godly. Right? Actually, there's a certain element of truth to that. If your heart is filled with godly peace and also with joy in salvation, surely this will show on the outside. Right? But that does not mean all Christians will look good. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, on the other hand, if you go around looking at a photo of criminals, you realize that most of them actually look quite hideous and sinister. Right? Well, not all. Some swindlers, you know, con men may look very good. Right? But most bad people have what they call, you know, the mug face. Right? You know, sure, this side like, looks like a bad guy. Well, now, why is that so? Now, this is how looks can change the personality of a man. In this world, people with beautiful faces, do get an upper edge. They give a better impression to others. They succeed in interviews. Teachers and bosses love them. Everywhere they go, they are able to get their way around better and easier. Now, ugly people do not have the same privilege, right? And it is a downward spiral. The more people reject them, the more people are nasty towards them, the more they will reciprocate, and thus the uglier the personality they become. You are serving at a restaurant, a poor, smelly, ugly man comes in, and you serve him badly. In response, he's, of course, you serve me badly. I'm not going to be courteous to you. And you told yourself, see, I knew this is a mean man. And he became even nastier. And it's like a vicious cycle. How do we break this cycle? We look into the heart of a man. Be good to any man you serve or minister to. Look beyond the outside. Of course, handsome and pretty people have their problems too, right? And we will read it in fact, the next chapter, right? When Eliab, the eldest son of Jesse, was actually quite proud of himself and very mean to David. When David asked to fight the Philistine giant Goliath, he had doubt the motive of David and even rebuked him openly. But the Bible tells us to look at the heart of a person. We have to fight our natural inclination to rely on our senses. Do not let the lust of our eyes mislead us. I'm not asking you to be, you know, critical to a beautiful person or be especially gracious to an ugly man. But the point here is clear. God looks at the heart, and we should look on the hearts of the people as well. Especially when it comes to serving God and His people. So how is your heart today? We've discussed point one, the fearful heart, two, the deceived heart, and now something positive. Point three, the spirit-filled heart. Covering verses 11 to 14. Now David is not there among the son of Jesse. So when Samuel asked Jesse, "Are all your children there?" And Jesse suddenly remembered David. When Samuel summoned Jesse for his son, he might not have thought about David, right? Or perhaps he'd remember, or perhaps Jesse remembered. But just that David has to be, you know, looking after the sheep. One way or the other, David is young. In fact, the youngest, he can't possibly be the king. But age is not a matter of concern in the eyes of God. Samuel told Jesse to send for David, and he did. Here comes David. Guess what? He's not ugly. Right? He's ruddy, has a beautiful countenance, goodly to look at. And the Lord told Samuel, he is the one. And thus in verse 13, we read that Samuel anointed David. And after that, job done, he went back to Ramah. And this is David's first anointing. David is to be anointed much later as king publicly to the house of Judah. The second time, and then as a king of United Israel, that will be the third time, subsequent chapters. We are not told what was the response of David then. Right? He might not be totally aware of what was going on. He was just following what he was told to do. We also read in verse 13 that from that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And in verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Again, this coming and departing of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with salvation. In the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit enters the heart of a man to equip him to do great things for the Lord. This is what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. We mentioned this before. One good example would be Bezaleel, whom the Lord used to build the tabernacles in Exodus 31. Right? The Lord filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and knowledge and in all manners of workmanship. God, the Holy Spirit, uses man to do his work. And once the work is done, he might leave them. And this is what happened in Old Testament, right, before the coming of Christ. But after Jesus comes, we see a different working of the Holy Spirit. Before Christ went back to God the Father, he told us that the Comforter will come, Holy Spirit will come. And this is the Spirit that dwells in the believer when they are saved. Once a person is saved, his salvation is sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's saved forever. Nothing can take away salvation from anyone. But as far as the Old Testament is concerned, the Holy Spirit can fill the person to do God's work, and yet that person may not be saved at all. Hope this is clear. But again, as believers today, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, who is our comforter and our strength. At the same time, we also pray for the Holy Spirit to empower us mightily so that we can do great things for God. Once we believe, the Spirit dwells in us and transforms us to be more and more like Christ. And different people grow at different speed. Right? Spiritually, some take 20 years to grow this tall. Right? For others, they may take only 1 year. And the question is thus, how can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? One of the best ways is to remember to inconvenience yourself for Christian activities. What do I mean here? A Bible study group may be what you are interested in, but the only thing is it is like too far away from your place. Now, inconvenience yourself. Make an effort to go for it. Some other examples. Friday is a good quality time for the family, but traveling to the church for prayer meeting, you know, is quite a hassle. Right? Try to come, despite of the trouble. Loving or ministering to a brother or sister in Christ requires much effort and long-suffering patience. Don't give up. Signing up as volunteers for DVBS may take up a lot of your time, a lot of your effort. Inconvenience yourself. Use it as a chance to let God use you as a channel of blessings to others. Continue in your good work despite of the inconvenience. If things, you know why it is important to inconvenience yourself? Because if things are getting too inconvenient for you, then you have grown too comfortable in the faith. When you go out of your way to take part in a Christian activity, you'll find surprising joy and peace waiting for you. We need to go out of our ways because it opens for us God's means of grace. In ministering to others, we are ministered in our heart. In this way, we grow. And as we grow, we are availing ourselves for God to use us. David has always a willing and ready heart. Right? We'll read that in the next chapter. He's filled with zeal for God and His name, is willing to do God's work. Now, the question is, are we serving God zealously according to the measure of grace God has granted us? Or are we holding back our talents and preferring to use them in worldly activities? Love your brothers and sisters in the same household of faith. Work for something that is meaningful and has eternal significance. Allow the Holy Spirit to minister to your heart today. Now, another thing that may pass us some is the second part of verse 14. Now, it was recorded that an evil spirit from the Lord troubled Saul. Now, the question is, could God send an evil spirit? This is a fair question, and the answer may even surprise you. The answer is yes. Because God is sovereign over all, and some have noted that evil here should be translated as harmful, which is true. But that does not dismiss the fact that God still sent a spirit to harm Saul. Some would try to defend God by saying that when the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, Saul was exposed to the wiles of the devil, and thus we can say that God has indirectly caused a harmful spirit to enter Saul. But God does not mean your apologies. Read verse 14 again. It is written clearly that the evil spirit that troubled Saul was from the Lord. If God so wills, He can cause an evil spirit to trouble anyone, especially in one that does not obey Him. Who are we to judge the higher wisdom of God? And we cannot deny that it's a moral punishment and a fitting moral discipline to Saul, a king that has defied God's command again and again. If you're not convinced, put your finger in 1 Samuel and then turn quickly to Isaiah 45 and verse 7. Isaiah 45, chapter 45 and verse 7. Many people had problem with this verse, but if you believe in the sovereignty of God, there's absolutely no problem with that. Right? 45 and verse 7, let's read together on count three. One, two, and go. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Right? Of course, this is not to say that God is the author of sin. It is simply saying that God is in sovereign control of everything. He's free to bless and to curse according to His own will and standard. Right? He would not commit any immorality, that's for sure. But as much as He can bless the Israelites and deliver them out of Egypt, He can also choose to harden the heart of the Egyptian Pharaoh so that he deny them release for 10 times. God is a sovereign God who knows all things, sees all things, and ordains all things. Now, who are you serving? The world or God? And I ask you again this morning, how is your heart today? And thus we have looked into point one, the fearful heart of Samuel and the elders of Bethlehem. Two, the deceived heart of Samuel. Three, the spirit-filled heart of David. And now, lastly, we shall look at point four, the troubled heart of Saul, which covers verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Now, everyone near and around Saul testifies that an evil spirit from God is troubling Saul. Right? Not that they have seen the spirit, but apparently Saul is behaving strangely. Right? In fact, by worldly dynoxis, he's going insane. And this happens to many kings in history. They were charismatic and brave when they were young and strong. And when they got old and weak, They become suspicious, narrow-minded. They even do totally senseless things, right? Like killing their own sons. Now, Saul hasn't gone that far yet, but he's clearly very sensitive to things around him, right? And especially to his potential threats. And the servants actually are aware of that because they're serving him. They have to be careful, right? And they found a cure for him. They asked Saul for permission to find for him someone who was able to play the harp very well. They were probably told that music from the harp can chase away evil spirit. And Saul said, "Oh, well, go look for one." And this, in turn, ushers in David into the palace. Like how in Genesis, God had used Pharaoh's butler to lift Joseph from the prison to become the right-hand man of Pharaoh. God has used one servant of Saul to bring David from the sheepfold to become the favorite musician and armor-bearer of Saul. Read how the servant has recommended David in verse 18. He's not only good in his harp, he's also what? A brave young man, a man of war, careful in matters, good-looking. You see, David did not waste his years as a shepherd boy. Years of looking after sheep had made him brave for his guard against the predators. He's also wise and prudent in handling matters, cultivating important virtues like patience, long-suffering when he was handling our sheep. And when he's free, he doesn't sleep under the pomegranate tree, but he practices his harp. He can play it so well, even a servant in the palace knows about it. In addition, he's also pleasant to the sight, right, which is obviously a plus point for a worldly king like Saul. But David has one winning factor. In fact, it's the only factors that matters. The verse read, right? The Lord was with him. And thus, this is how David stepped into the palace. And it does happen that whenever David plays a harp, the evil spirit departs from Saul. And he's refreshed well again. And in today's terminology, and if we have to see in a non-supernatural way, David became Saul's psychiatrist. When Saul is troubled, he will summon David, and David will play his lyre, right? It's a small kind of harp, right? And Saul would probably lie down, you know, in his couch and allow the music to go into his ears to minister to his heart. And after the music therapy, he would behave normal and happy again for a short moment. Then after a while, when he starts doing insane things and having foolish thoughts, and he and his servant will say, "David, come again, play this music to me." But again, the Bible clearly tells us here that Saul's heart was troubled because of the work of the evil spirit that is in him. Now, what do you do when your heart is troubled? You may be stressed out by work, by study, you have relationship problem, marriage issue, children problems, health issue, you may have financial difficulties, you may have a past history that you don't want people to know. Sometimes you can be so confused, you don't know why you are so troubled. It's just a feeling. Yeah? There's something wrong, but I cannot point it out. Now, how do we deal with this kind of feeling? What do we do when your heart is troubled? Now, feeling troubled is different from feeling fearful, right? Though the answer to combating them is the same. Now, let's put ourselves in the shoes of Saul, right? There are people saying all the good things about you. Right? Imagine you're King Saul, right? You know, people telling you all the good things. Right? You enjoy hearing all these things, but something tells you that not all are really true. Right? On the other hand, there are people who are saying bad things about you. And some even use the name of God when they say things about you. You hate to hear these things. They have claimed that they have said it with a clear conscience. Then maybe something may be wrong, right? And then there are those who are silent, and you don't know what exactly are they thinking. Are they plotting your position as a king? Or are they waiting for people to do so that they can join in? Or are they your supporter? But let's say they support you, can we guarantee that they will not turn against you in the future? How do you keep them in control? Notice that most of this question has to do with the self and the self's relation with other men. Half, if not all of this, will not constitute a problem if we are to look beyond ourselves and to look at God instead. If we forget about ourselves, there's freedom. But forgetting is not enough, right? A hot tub, a good massage, and in the case of Saul, listening to the harp of David, right, may make him forget, may make us forget about our troubles. But after you have stepped out of your bathroom, you still have to, you know, face the hot soup again. When you finish listening to the soothing music, you still have to feel the real music of life again. Forgetting about yourself is merely escapism. Right? In a way, it is not much different from alcoholism. You know, ring alcohol and just forget about it for this short moment. And trouble comes again, you ring more. Right? But as Christians, real freedom lies in placing our trust in our Lord. You've done your best, and now it is time to leave the rest to God. Just remember something. If you have abide by His commandment and do things in integrity and in good conscience, even if the worst things still happen, God has allowed it to happen for a reason. Our duty on this earth is to glorify God, and if all was done to glorify His name, then nothing can rob us of our Christian joy. If Saul has God in his heart and is not full of himself, he need not external music to give him peace. He will have the joyful song of salvation in his heart. Now, I noticed several of you here like to hum Christian songs and hymns when you work. And it's always a joy to hear that, giving the impression that you're enjoying your work. And this is indeed what we are to be, right? To enjoy Him now and even for eternity. In conclusion, salvation is not a theoretical thing. Right? You can't be saved if there's no joy and peace in your heart. Joy is knowing that you are no longer condemned before God because of your sins. Peace is knowing that no matter what happens, God is always in control. You know, I've shared this before in the prayer meeting, that a Christian may have godly sorrows, may suffer disappointments, may have doubts, but there is no way we should feel despair, hopeless. Right? For the despair is actually a sin of unbelief, thinking that God cannot save you from all your troubles, not trusting that God will always give you the best in His time. Doubting that God's power to break you from the sin you are struggling with for a long time. Christians should not despair. Let not your heart be troubled this day. Trust in the Lord and wait upon Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to look always to You in our time of weakness. Let not fear or trouble compass us. Teach us to walk in Your ways with a pure heart and with a clear conscience. Open our eyes so that we can see the heart of people instead of only the external appearance. Help us to also strive to be more and more Christ-like in our heart. Give us a ready heart to serve You and a willing hands to do Your work. Fill us with the joy of salvation and with the Holy Spirit. Help us to spread your light wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.